Morning. So we are back in Ephesians chapter 1. So go ahead and turn there. Well, I always feel really pressed for time. I feel like I have so much to say and not enough time to say it. And so I would like to jump right into the text. Ephesians chapter 1. I actually want to begin this morning by reading verse 2, actually. So if you have your Bibles open, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So I start here as a reminder for all of us that the Apostle Paul intends this letter to be to us as grace and peace. All right, Paul writes some hard things for us to understand, but his aim isn't towards controversy and confusion or just academic intellectualism. He wants to speak grace and peace from Jesus Christ to us. So I trust that we'll receive these words as such. And this morning, I have the privilege of teaching on redemption in Jesus Christ. So my hope and prayer are that this indeed will be grace and peace to you. So now turn your attention to verse 7. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God, and you are our God. And you have brought us back into a right and personal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for redemption in him. We thank you that you've accomplished this. And my prayer would be that if there are any of those here who have not yet had it applied to them, pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd be working that in their hearts. And for all of us, would you, by your Holy Spirit, open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from this text, that we would know and understand and grow to love you better. I would ask that you would apply these truths to our lives, that we might be pleasing unto you. God, would you honor the preaching of your word, the hearing of it, and the applying of it among your people. I ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So verses 3 through 14, this entire section can be called the eulogy. It's a eulogy of our triune God. We may often think of eulogies as a sort of a memorial speech at funerals, but it's essentially, a eulogy is essentially good words being spoken about someone. And that's what Paul is doing by starting in verse 3, writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? That's the start of his eulogy. And perhaps some of you have given eulogies. And as you've had opportunity and the privilege to do so, what words did you use to highlight that person? How did you capture the beauty and wonder of your loved one, your friend? Now, if you were to write a eulogy of praise unto God, what would you say? When I read this letter, I have a sense that Paul is writing of the loftiest and loveliest truths about God that he can fathom. He begins with the purposes and plans of the Heavenly Father. And this morning, we lift our sights even higher to the redemption that we have in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the challenge before us this morning, my challenge. What words shall I use to capture the beauty of He who is most beautiful beyond all comparison? Is there lofty enough language to laud, to praise, to exalt the loveliness of the great beloved whose love exceeds and precedes all other loves? This is the Son of God who was given so that you who were forgotten orphans of this world might become sons and daughters of the living God. Right? The exalted high King of heaven was made to be humble and humiliated so that at the right time, you who were lowly and of no repute might be exalted with him. How do I begin to properly praise this great redeemer of our soul? Paul does so by writing of the redemption we possess in Christ. In our passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, there are at least here four descriptions of Christian redemption, the redemption that we possess in Christ, so that you might give God all the praise that he is due, that he is so worthy of. Paul begins by writing, in him we have redemption. This is the main clause. We have redemption. And everything else serves to modify or expound upon that statement. In him we have redemption. Now, what is redemption? The word basically means release or being set free from captivity. In New Testament Greek, there are two terms for the word redemption. One emphasizes buying or purchasing. Right? This word pictures a marketplace in which all kinds of things are bought and sold. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you were bought with a price." You were bought. So glorify God in your body. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." It says you ransomed. It's the same word as bought there. You could say, by your blood, you bought people, you purchased people for God. Now, the other word for redemption, which is used here in our text, emphasizes release or freedom. In the ancient Roman world, if a person wanted to free a friend or loved one who was a slave, he would have to first buy that slave and then grant him his freedom, and he would testify to his release through written certification. Likewise, redemption here in verse 7 is not merely a buying, but it's a freeing. In this context, there is a payment, but the word used here for redemption stresses, it emphasizes and highlights liberation and freedom. So again, what does redemption mean? We could say it is a release by payment. It's a freedom by ransom. You know, and as I think about this, yet we're so enamored by our sense of freedom, whether that's an American idea or a Western idea or just a human notion at our core. And do you know why it is that you feel so free? It's because in Christ you are. The Apostle Paul writes, in him, in Christ, we have freedom. In the Beloved, we have redemption. Apart from Christ, we were bound hand and foot to the prison cell of our sin and our shame and our guilt. We were utterly destitute and helplessly enslaved until God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, such that we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If we boast then of the freedom of the will, it is a boasting in the freedom we have in and because of Christ. This is the redemption that we possess. So yes, you are free. And oh, at how great a price. And this leads to our first major point, which is that we have a blood-bought redemption. We have a blood-bought redemption. It's the first description. This means that our freedom is invaluable because it was purchased at the infinite cost of the blood of the Son of God. Look back in your text. Verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Blood here does not refer merely to a scratch, but represents the death of Christ. In ancient Near Eastern thought, life was in the blood. And we understand this because without enough blood in our bodies, we die. And before Christ, the blood of sacrificial animals was offered in the temple, but it was never enough. The blood had to be offered again and again and again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 explains, "In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 concludes, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the beauty of the atonement, the pure and perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood was shed on the altar of the cross. And that is where this little phrase, "through his blood," ultimately takes us. It takes us to the cross and to Christ crucified. Imagine then the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who rightly called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Imagine his body hanging lifeless and limp upon the cross. What should we say then to that? Imagine not only the horrors of his crucifixion, but also the horrific things that were said of Jesus there. They mocked him and spit upon him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And those who passed by derided him. "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." It said he saved others. He can't even save himself. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. This is redemption through his blood. This is the redemption we possess. Right? This redemption was ridiculed then. And though the world still ridicules it, even now we rejoice in this redemption. Just think on it. Like Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, we compel people everywhere to look upon this bloodied Jesus who is lifted up for the salvation of souls. This is our joy. We exalt our Redeemer. We praise him for redemption and for him having applied it to us. And as I think about this, it's not our rejoicing only. It's also Christ's rejoicing, which actually increases our rejoicing. Right? We know this inherently. Take, for example, a young lady who had a debt but was unable to pay it. This was an obstacle that she just couldn't hurdle. So she had no hope for her future because of these financial constraints. Now, if someone paid off her debt, even begrudgingly, she could get a lot of joy out of that because she would get a lot of joy and appreciate because she knows how much of a sacrifice it was and because she finally can hope again. But consider her double joy. If her debt was paid off in joy, even if it was a great and tremendous sacrifice, how great was Christ's sacrifice? How precious was his blood? And this was given for our redemption. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." It was for joy that he did this. So there is immeasurable value in our redemption, and there's unspeakable joy in our redemption because of the redemption we possess, which was purchased by the most precious blood of Jesus Christ, not begrudgingly, but in joy. This truly, truly is a great love, that Jesus Christ should give his life for ours. And if we go back in verse 4, we can infer from God's sovereign choice that our lives, at the very least, we can infer that our lives are not accidents. And here in verse 7, Christ's redemption of you by his blood means that your lives are significant because you've been bought with a price. Consider the implications then. Shouldn't that cause us to look at and talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ differently? Shouldn't that cause any of us who struggle with self-worth or self-esteem to view ourselves differently? Because we've been bought with a price. We have in this house of worship a body of believers who have been redeemed at the infinite cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. This does away with pride and partiality and meaninglessness. Our blood-bought redemption gives a value and a true freedom in Christ that can never be taken away. Also, and secondly, our blood-bought redemption removes sin. This is the second major element of the redemption that we possess. Look back in your text, still in verse 7, Paul adds, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Right? In this phrase, we get the soul fingerprint smudge stain that stands out on the otherwise pristine glass of God's praise in this entire section, verses 3 through 14. And the stain is not God's, but ours. And here we see the traces of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The word of God tells us that the soul who sins shall die, that the wages of sin is death, or we could say is blood. So we only need to ask of our text, whose sin? Ours. And whose blood? Christ's. That's the substitutionary atonement. We are sinners all, and Jesus Christ was sinless, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And forgiveness here literally means to send away. But God, who is just, can't just sweep sins underneath the cosmic rug of the universe. That would be unjust and unloving. Therefore, God removes sin by sending his son to die so that the just punishment for our sins might be paid for. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins, all of them, past, present, future, have been removed once and for all. This is the amazing offer of the gospel. Our Lord says, "Come now. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." How can you who've been dirtied and damaged by your own sins ever be made clean and whole? Friends, the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the great redeemer, the mighty champion. He is the sin remover. His blood washes you white as snow. So if you haven't yet, wait no longer to be released from the sins which have held you captive. You must only repent of your old sinful ways and come to Christ with complete trust as a child to a loving father. The blood of Jesus not only removes sin, it satiates the wrath of God. It's important for us to note that. Not only remove sin, it satiates, it satisfies the wrath of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the exact same word trespasses is used there. If you just look there, Paul refers to sinners, those who trespass, as spiritually dead, as sons of disobedience, as by nature children of wrath. But in his death, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. That is to say, Jesus bore the full measure of God's wrath when he took upon himself your sins. Therefore, redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ means that God now only has a favorable disposition toward you. That's the blessing. If you're in Jesus Christ, when the Heavenly Father looks upon you, he sees no sin, only the righteousness of his Son imputed onto you. And when he sees you as such, he is pleased. There's not a single drop remaining for you in the cup of God's wrath. God only has blessing and good for you for all of your days. Right? That's the great promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So do you see what Paul is doing in these verses, verses 3 through 14? He's laying a rock-solid foundation of some of the greatest doctrines for your faith so that you can rest and trust in the promises of God throughout the rest of Scripture. When you know redemption in Christ, then you can begin to apply gospel truths and bear fruit in your life. And when you know forgiveness of sins through Jesus' blood, then you can be freed of the debilitating effects of guilt and shame. God doesn't hold your sins against you anymore. Your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And I have one last thought on forgiveness. I would challenge you with this. What's the reason? What's the right reason for seeking forgiveness? Is it mainly so that you can have a clear conscience? Is it so that you can be the better person? The proper response is, it's because I want you. Because I'm far from you. Because of this conflict, this disagreement, this rift between us. And I want to be near. I want a right relationship with you. I desire intimacy with you. I don't care about forgiveness just for the sake of forgiveness. I want you. Church, don't we need this? Husbands and wives, don't we need this? All true forgiveness is rooted in Christ's forgiveness. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, when it says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. In love, God sought you for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you who have a blood-bought, sin-removing redemption ought to seek one another genuinely and kindly in forgiveness. Thirdly, the redemption we possess is lavishly rich in grace. It is a grace-rich redemption. Paul adds at the end of verse 7, and now through the beginning of verse 9, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block and folly to the world. But to those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right, on lavishing, Paul's term here of lavishing according to the riches of his grace. You know, something about myself, I really like to give gifts. You know, and I think about youth ministry and what a joy and delight it has been for me. And I hope that your kids would say that I'm lavish towards them, and I try to be. But unfortunately for them, as I think about being lavish, I can only be as lavish as my resources. You know, lavish for me means, you know, like a meal from the In-N-Out. Right, and the point is, it's one thing for me to be lavish. It's a whole nother thing for a millionaire to be lavish. And how much more God, was immeasurably rich to be lavish. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Which is to say, God owns everything. But far more than material things, Paul refers to the riches of God's grace. This is grace which overflows in love and forgiveness and mercy. All of the riches are irrelevant and worthless apart from the riches of God's grace in making us wise unto salvation. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? The wisdom and the insight in this text that Paul speaks of is that you saw and you tasted the goodness of God. It's not that you know all that there is to know in the world, but that you were given a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secular scholars, they can study Jesus Christ and know a lot of things about him, perhaps more things about Christ than many of us here in this room will ever know. But until God lavishes upon them the riches of his grace, they don't truly know God. That's the blessing that you've received. Christ has lavished the riches of his grace upon you in all wisdom and insight. I want to note about grace, that grace is entirely undeserved. We understand this. Yet as we think through this practically and as we go about through our lives, it's hard to square with our thinking. For example, we can't say to God, "That's not fair." We can't say, "God owes me." Right? We can't say, "God must do such and such." You know, we'll even throw in qualifiers. If God truly loves, then God must do such and such. Right? The moment we say such things is the moment when grace ceases to be grace. And this is such good news because it eliminates all human boasting and gives God all the glory. And it's such good news because of the hope it brings. Because of the hope it brings. I think it is a great mercy that I don't recall very much of my years in my undergraduate studies. But one thing that I do recall is a word from one of my campus ministers. I would go to a campus ministry meeting every single Wednesday. And every single time that we met as a group, he would say these words, and it just always stuck with me. I never had to write them down just because he reiterated it so much. It just stuck with me. And speaking of grace, he would say this, and I would say this to you now. None of you are so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And none of you are so good that you aren't in constant need of that very same grace. That's what is at the heart of the mystery of God's will. Paul explains in chapter 3 that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And unless you're an ethnic Jew, that's us. We're the Gentiles. We can't point to a small specific group of people and say, those are the people of God. The gospel is to reach the ends of the earth, and God is to have for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, I've been reading through Acts, and I think about the early church and the persecution against the gospel, and I marvel at the riches of God's grace, that very same gospel which the apostles preached. We still have their sermons in the book of Acts. That very same gospel which the apostles preached and died for reached me. The redemption we possess carries such a legacy, carries a legacy of martyrs, carries a legacy of missionaries, carries a legacy of mothers who prayed constantly for their wayward sons, and carries a legacy of nobodies like you and me Right? We were once not a people, but God has made us his people. This is the redemption we possess. This is God's sovereignty and providence and grace that extends through the ages so that you might have redemption in Christ. And finally, our redemption is one that is wholly united in Christ. It's the fourth description here. Our redemption is one that is wholly united in Christ, and someday we will have a more complete experience of this reality when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom here on earth and eventually make all things new. Paul concludes this section. Look back in your text. He concludes this section at the end of verse 9 there. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus Christ is the means of redemption, and Jesus Christ is the end of redemption. In the race of faith, Jesus Christ is all your strength to finish every single step of the way. He is with you always to the very end. And when you cross the finish line, Jesus Christ is your reward. We are united in Christ now. But as Paul explains in chapter 6, we still wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And eventually there will be a greater unity with Christ. But we realize that there's still conflict and there's still struggle and hardship in this present life. We groan for the fullness of our redemption and await it with eager expectation. And this purpose set forth in Christ to unite all things in him is a reminder that all of your suffering is light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for you. In accomplishing redemption, Jesus Christ first rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. When he comes again to consummate redemption, the heavens will open up, and he who is called faithful and true will return riding a white steed, and he will end his enemies, and he will bring together all who are united in him as a bride for her husband. That's the picture that Paul paints in chapter 5. When speaking of marriage, he writes, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. For those who are redeemed in Christ, this is the ultimate trajectory of your life." And if you're a Christian, I've read the last page of the book of your life, and there's no greater happily ever after ever written than what is written there. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just reiterate how great a redemption it is that we possess in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you were offered this morning the free gift of salvation, the free gift of redemption in Christ. It is a redemption that is blood bought, purchased by Christ himself. It is a redemption that removes your sin completely and forever. It is a redemption that is immeasurably rich in grace. It is a redemption that unites you to Jesus Christ, who is the source of life and joy and pleasures forevermore. So as we look through the triune God's plan of salvation, we see that the Heavenly Father has predetermined this great salvation. And now the Son of God has performed the act of redemption. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption." Now, I would put to you, how will you keep hold of it? How can you be certain that you'll wake up tomorrow or the next day or 10 years from now still believing and still holding fast to redemption? Paul gives us a clear response in verses 11 through 14. And so you should come back a couple weeks from now and hear that sermon. Right. In closing, right, I'll close where I began. The challenge is searching for, grasping. We're just groping for the right words, lofty enough of language to give the high praise that God is due, that he's so worthy of. And don't we love to talk about that and those we love? I could just go on and on, hours and hours, talking about people that I love. Some of our young people have heard me do this. But what about Christ? Do we love to talk about Christ and the things of Christ, the doctrines of Christ? Let redemption in Christ, the redemption you possess in Christ, in God's sovereign grace, be your great theme as you consider how you talk about and praise our great Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a great redemption that you've wrought in our lives. And though people ridicule redemption in Christ because of his crucifixion, the brutality of it, the horrors of it, we rejoice in it because through his suffering, you were pleased through his suffering to do away forever our suffering. God, help us to give you the praise, the worship, the glory, the honor, the thanks that you are so worthy of. Let it be the theme of our speech, of our thoughts, of our actions, so that all who you have called to yourself would come. Do that work even now for those who have not received the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we love you. And we love the redemption that you have wrought in our hearts. God, thank you for these things. Show us how to apply them in our lives in a very practical way with each other and as gospel lights in this dark world. We ask and pray this for the sake of your glory.